you'll just bless the time after service and let people just get plugged in and just fellowship with each other. And just thank you for that, and thank you for our groups and for all you do for us. And we love you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, guys. I appreciate the 9 o'clock definitely being, like Lane said, a little louder. I have this crazy irrational fear that I'm going to leave this microphone on one day and I'm going to be singing over there really loud. So it helps me out a lot when y'all sing louder than me. So thank y'all. That was encouraging. But no, welcome back. We're going to continue our series through 1 John. We've been working just chronologically through the book. Today we've made it to chapter 4, verse 7 through 21. So I'll give you a warning here, which I'll explain in just a second. He's going to circle back to a concept we've covered, and so I'm going to use a sermon I taught a few weeks ago as sort of the groundwork for a lot of what I'm teaching today. I'll do my best to explain it as best as I can to anyone who wasn't here, but with that being said, you may want to go back online to our website and check out the sermon series through 1 John, which I will explain now. But if you need help catching up, just remember you can go on this afternoon, go to the website, find the sermons that we've already taught through. And so if you've been with us through this, then I think once we get started in the passage this morning, you're going to have a little bit of deja vu, because John is circling back and talking to us about loving one another again, okay? But hang with me though, because although it hadn't been very long since we talked in chapter 3, I spent a whole Sunday teaching on loving one another. Today's going to have a bit of a different emphasis. So back in chapter 3, John said, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And we spent that morning unpacking what that loving one another looked like. We talked a lot about Cain and Christ. We started with the comparison and contrast between those two. We looked at how Cain modeled hatred and modeled that line of people, Satan's line. Cain modeled that and what was bred from that. And then Christ showed us what love looks like and what's bred from that, what those who follow him look like. John said back in chapter 3, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." So he became the model. And then John tells us that the love of Christ becomes the pattern. And keep in mind, I'm catching you up on chapter 3 here. But John told us that the love of Christ becomes the pattern for us in our lives together with one another. He said verbatim, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And so from there, we talked about the fact that biblical love isn't just something you feel, right? It's not an emotion. It's not just something you say. Christian love, if Christ is the model, it's sacrificial. It's tangible. It moves toward people. It meets needs in others. And it loves in deed and truth, right? It doesn't just love in word. It loves in deed and truth. And then he showed us that kind of love, that it's one of the evidences that God's grace has actually changed a person. That kind of love coming out of someone, we talked about in chapter 3, was evidence that Christ has taken hold of someone's heart. So we've already laid the groundwork concerning Christian love, and that matters this morning, because when we get to chapter 4, like I said, we'll circle right back to it. But I want you to look at verse 7. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another." So again, we've heard that before, but remember, we've talked about through this series, I mentioned it last week too, John writes a little bit different than some of the other New Testament writers. So if you think about Paul and the way he writes, everything's pretty much in a straight line. He builds his arguments one after the other. So he'll give you a truth, and then that truth leads to another one, and then that truth leads to another one. So his books, it feels like start from A, and they run to Z. But John writes a little bit different. So remember, part of my job on Sunday is not just spoon-feeding you information. It's also teaching you guys how to read the Bible. So a question you should ask is, who's writing this book, and what's unique about how they write? So John, in difference to Paul, he writes in a circle, right? John will write about a topic, and he'll explain it, but then all of a sudden he kind of bounces off and goes to something else, but then a little bit later he'll circle right back to it. But here's what's unique about when he circles back to these ideas. He usually comes back and goes either a layer deeper, or he shows you another perspective of this same topic. So he'll introduce the truth, move away from it, and then come back to it again, and that's what he's doing here. He's going to take you another layer deeper. He's going to give you another perspective on what we talked about in chapter 3. So the emphasis in chapter 3 was mainly on what the love that comes from you reveals about you, what our love reveals about us. Do we love our brothers and sisters? Is there evidence in our lives that we've passed from death to life, that Christ has come and truly transformed us? does the love of Christ actually show up in how you treat people? But in chapter 4, he pushes again a little bit deeper. He wants us to see sort of behind that, where does that love come from and what is it doing in the world? So it's no longer about you, your relationships with others, and the evidence that comes from it. It's more so, it's got that in there, but he's taking you deeper to the source of that love and then what that starts to do in the world. So verse 7, when he's talking about where love, or I'm telling you, he's talking about where this love comes from. For example, he says in verse 7, love is from God. Verse 9, he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Verse 10, he says, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us. And then in verse 11, he said, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then eventually he'll bring this whole thing to a summary in one final sentence or one statement in verse 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. So I want you to see the movement there. This is just trying to get your minds on the same page. John doesn't begin with our love for God. He doesn't begin with our love for one another. He begins with God's love for us. So before we ever moved toward him, he moved toward us. Before we ever loved him, he loved us. And the clearest demonstration of that love is that he sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And once that love reaches us, it doesn't leave us the same. So when the gospel penetrates our hearts, it transforms us. It begins to shape us. The love that God shows us starts to do something in us. That love, as it works in us, begins to shine something through us. Okay? That's hopefully a simple topic. The main idea there is that love that came to us first, even we weren't pursuing it, begins to reshape and change some things, and then that begins to shine something visible to the world so that the world can see. And that's the perspective I want you to consider this morning. So we've already talked about what Christian love looks like and how love provides evidence of authentic faith. So rather than preaching that sermon again, here's kind of the outline for our message today. I want you to follow John's argument, and it's this. God's love comes to us, God's love works in us, and God's love works through us. If you came to Summer Nights, that should sound familiar. But I think the flow of John's thought here, some application is, God's love comes to us, God's love works in us, and God's love works through us. And so the question you should be thinking and asking as I talk through today is, what happens when the love of God really takes hold of a people? Like if we as a church here this morning were to consider a question as I get ready to teach this, if everyone in this room truly took hold of the gospel, or let me rephrase that, if the gospel truly took hold of everyone in this room, okay, if the gospel had truly penetrated every one of our hearts, then what would that begin to look like in our community? Like if the gospel had so penetrated every individual in this room that it began to change their life, what would Tattnall County look like 2 years from now? So consider that question and truly ask yourself that, because you're going to see that God's love doesn't simply just stop with us. It's not just something we enjoy. And if we understand that movement, I think you'll begin to see that Christian love or a sermon on loving one another is a lot more than all of you just getting along and being kind to one another. It actually is tied directly to how God is making himself known in this world. So the concept of Christian love and us loving one another and being the church in here, it is tied directly to God's mission in this world. So we're going to start, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start in the first one, God's love comes to us. That's going to be verses 7 through 10. So let me pray. Father, I pray you'd give each of us clarity on how to understand the scriptures this morning, including me. I pray that, God, my thoughts and my opinions would be removed, that nothing but truth would come from the word this morning. I pray that you would just make yourself manifest to us through the teaching and help us to understand how to listen and obey, and help us to understand how to, God, just to be transformed from the inside out and allow the gospel to continue to shine through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So there's a lot of repeat language in this whole section, so I'm not going to read the whole passage. We'll just read it one chunk at a time where it doesn't get confusing. So let's start in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. All right, so a lot of repeat language. That's one of those things you may have to stop and read a second time just to make sense of it. But let's take it from the first part there. Before he talks about the love that should come out of us, he takes us all the way back to the love that first came to us, okay? In verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." So notice John's reason for giving the command. He didn't say love one another because it's the right thing to do. He didn't say love one another because it's a good and helpful virtue, right? He didn't say any of that. He says love one another because love is from God. So he takes you all the way back to the source, and then he continues. "Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God." So here's the deal. This is one of those things that we've already covered in chapter 3. We've really expanded on a lot. So normally I teach a lot deeper here, a lot more here, but I'm going to give you the cliff notes, and if you need to go back to the sermon from chapter 3, feel free to do so. But John's not saying that anyone who demonstrates any kind of affection for other people is a Christian. That's clearly not what he's talking about. Just because we show affection to others doesn't show evidence necessarily that we've been born of God. He's talking about the kind of Christ-shaped, sacrificial love that we see as from our example in the gospel. The kind of love that denies self, like things that cost us, things that are difficult for us, and yet we still move toward others. And John's point is when that kind of love begins to characterize somebody's life, it tells us something about what's happened to that person. So when you see someone who genuinely lives this sacrificial lifestyle, this lifestyle that says, man, I'm gonna move toward others, I'm gonna serve others, I'm gonna love others, even when it costs me, because I've been saved, I've been loved in that kind of way, it tells us that this person's been born of God. It tells us that this person knows God through the gospel. Why? Look at verse 8, the end of it. Because God is love. So if God is love and we're born of God, then we've talked about how children begin to resemble their father. It will naturally come out of us as the gospel continues to transform our life. But here's the thing. This idea that God is love is one of the most familiar statements in Bible land, in church land here in the Bible Belt USA. It's one of the most shared and cited comments, I would imagine, but it's also one of the most misunderstood. I'd imagine we've all heard somebody say God is love, but here's the challenge. What most people mean when they say that is God would never judge me. God would never tell me what I'm doing is wrong. He would never condemn people. God just loves everybody. Right? That's typically the meaning behind that statement when you hear it from people. And I get it, I do, and I don't mean any disrespect, but we've lived in this church land, this cultural Christian land for so long that Jesus has become soft. Jesus has kind of become this kid glove deal that would never punish sin, that would never like condemn the wicked, right? And that's dangerous. That's dangerous, and the problem is not the statement itself. Scripture itself does say God is love. The problem is that we've taken those three words and we've filled love with whatever definition we want to put into it. And so what tends to happen is we start with our idea of love, and then we tell God what he must be like. We decide for God what he's supposed to be and what his actions and responsibilities are, right? We reshape him in a lot of ways. But John doesn't let us do that. Because as soon as he tells us God is love, he immediately tells you what he means in verse 9. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." So this, in other words, you want to know what God's love looks like? Well, don't start with your feelings. Don't start with emotions. Don't start with culture's definition. And don't start by looking at your own circumstances and letting your situation determine for you whether or not God loves you. Right? Don't look around and say, well, man, my life's pretty terrible, therefore God must not want to bless me. He must not love me very much. We can't even start there. He says, look at what God has done. You want to know what love looks like? Look at what he's done. He says that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. God's love isn't some abstract attribute for us to discuss. His love is in a person and in an action, and his love moved toward us. The Father sent his son. And don't miss that language because it's going to matter later for where we're headed. But so far, the movement of God's love in this passage, just in one, two verses here, is outward. God didn't remain distant from sinful humanity, right? We were wicked, all of us. Every one of us are separated from God. We're born into sin. We inherited it from Adam, all those good things. And so while we were dead in our sins, while no one in this room, not a single one of us, were moving towards God, he moved toward you. He didn't remain distant from sinful humanity. He sent his son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him, is what John says. And that tells us something about our condition before we ever came to Christ. Or let me rephrase that, before Christ ever came to us. It tells us a lot about our condition. If Christ came so that we might live through him, then the implication is, before that, we must have been what? Dead, thank you. Kind of like this audience right now. No, seriously, guys, it's this notion that if Christ came so that we might live through him, then that tells us that we must have been dead before he came. And that tells all of us a couple things. Guys, you don't just need a little spiritual improvement. Christ didn't come to just make you a better version of yourself, right? He had to wipe the slate clean. Like, the canvas got picked up, thrown in the trash. He didn't come in and Picasso over some old drawing. Like, you were broken. You were completely wicked and separated from God. You were dead. So something brand new had to happen in each of us. And this is including me, too. I'm not pointing fingers by any means. We need life. And God sent his son so that dead sinners could live through him. And before I move on, let me just remind you, I pray that everything I just talked about never dulls with you guys. There's nothing I can teach you apart from what I just said that's ever going to help you grow in the Christian faith. If the thought of you being dead in your sins and trespasses and eternally damned and separated before God, if that doesn't bother you, it doesn't burden you, and then when you lift your eyes to the cross and see that God's love moved toward you while you were still a sinner, if that doesn't move you, then man, I pray for your salvation. Like, I pray that God stirs your affections for the gospel, because the gospel is the very thing that should be driving all of this. So now John takes us deeper in verse 10. He says, in this is love. So there it is again. He's defining love for us again. And notice what he says. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And this might be one of the most important things you guys understand this morning, and I pray that you take it home with you. The gospel does not begin with our love for God. It begins with God's love for us. We are not the initiators. Christianity is not the story of a sinful people deciding to clean themselves up and move back toward God. That's not the story of Christianity. It's the story of a holy God moving towards sinful people who were moving away from him. Okay? And that may seem like a simple thing. It may seem like you know that. But I want to remind you that changes the entire game. If you get that wrong, it changes everything about the Christian faith. This is not a story of us moving toward God. This is a story of us being dead and God moving toward us. John says it expressly. He says, not that we have loved God. We're not the initiators. He was. Before we ever reached toward him, he moved toward us. Before we ever loved him, he loved us. And how did he demonstrate that love? Keep reading. John tells you. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a word we don't use every day, propitiation. If you've ever heard that word, raise your hand. So there's a lot of people in the room who've never even heard that word, but we need to understand it, right? I'm not trying to turn you into theologians, but you need to understand this word because John just told you this is what love is. He said, in this is love, that Christ became the propitiation for our sins. So a simple definition, propitiation means that through his sacrificial death, Jesus dealt with our guilt and satisfied the righteous judgment of God against our sin. I've talked about this before, but those are two different categories. Dealt with our sin and satisfied the righteous judgment of God against our sin, okay? So those are two categories. Just hang with me. That's important because a lot of times we talk about God's love as though it means he somehow overlooked our sin. We talk about God's love as though it means he looked down and said, well, I really love them, so we'll just sweep that little bit under the rug. All of that, the law that they've broken, the sin that they've committed, we'll just figure out a way to just hide that away, and then we'll just bring them back to us. As though God looked at everything we've done and said it doesn't matter. That's not true. The cross tells us exactly the opposite. Let me tell you how much your sin matters to God. It matters so much that the Son of God had to die. Got really quiet when that air conditioner cut off. It matters, your sin, my sin, it matters so much to God that his Son, Christ, had to be killed for it. Okay? So let's not hide from the language of what it really is. God's Son had to be murdered because of you. God's son had to be brutally murdered because of me. Okay, so let's just call it what it is. Let's not pretend like it's not this crazy, awful thing that took place in one sense, right? God's love doesn't come at the expense of his holiness, though. So that's the point that I want to make. God doesn't save sinners by pretending that their sin isn't there. He saves sinners by dealing with their sin, decisively dealing with it while maintaining his judgment and his righteousness. So at the cross, Jesus takes on himself the judgment that each of us deserves, right? So that God, who is perfectly holy, right? He must punish sin. If he doesn't punish sin, he's not holy anymore. Now he can forgive guilty sinners without compromising on his righteousness. So what I mean is if God just overlooked, if him being love means he just overlooked your sin somehow, then that means God's no longer holy. He's no longer righteous because he didn't punish those who deserved to be punished, right? That's what holy means. It means perfect and pure. He had to do something about this or else he's not holy. But in the person and work of Christ Jesus, he manages to execute his judgment. He manages to pour out his wrath on the sins that each of us hold against God. And then he managed to somehow still reconcile us back to him without us suffering eternally in hell. So he just brings those two things together. He does punish your sin. He does execute his judgment. But he still also extends mercy and grace and brings wicked sinners back to himself while maintaining his holiness. That's propitiation. So everything I just mentioned to you guys there, that whole concept is propitiation. And John says, you want to know what love looks like? Look there. Look at the cross. Look at that place. The cross doesn't show us that we're basically good people worth saving. That's not at all what it says. We think too highly of ourselves if that's how we tend to think about the cross. The cross shows us both how serious our sin is, but also how extraordinary God's love for sinners is. Those two things meet together. We were guilty. We needed life. We were not moving toward God. And yet God still sent his own son into the world to bear our sin so that we might live through him. Okay? Through Christ. That's love. And that this is where everything else in this passage has to begin. It says that, or I'm telling you that God's love has come to us. It's got to start there. It's got to stay rooted there. Because if we start with you need to love people more, then you've missed Christianity altogether. You need to stop coming here. You need to stop doing everything I've told you to do because you're going to waste your life if you don't start there. You'd be better off to go have a good time until the clock runs out. And I pray that that's not the case. Don't get me wrong. I'm not asking you to leave. I'm just telling you, if that's the perception you take on, then you'd be better off to go have fun while you can. And that's not what I want for any of you. You can leave church determined to be nicer, more patient, more generous, more involved, and you might even decide that you're going to go and become a humanitarian and start serving everyone in the world, all the things. But Christian love doesn't start with trying harder. It doesn't start with working harder to love more people. It starts by realizing I have been loved. And in that, and when I was loved, I did not deserve it in no way, shape, or form. And it's not because I loved him first. It's not because I made myself lovable. He loved me when I was unlovable and sent his son for me. And that's why verse 19 later on is actually going to say, we love because he first loved us. Our love is always a response to his, and that's going to become incredibly important when we start talking about our mission in the world. Okay, so that's where we're headed towards. So hang with me on that. Before God ever sends us anywhere, he wants us to remember that the model was set when God sent. He's the one that started it. He sent his son first. We start there. Before we talk about moving toward other people, remember, God moved toward us. Before we talk about loving people who are difficult to love, remember, God loved us even when we were still sinners. Before we talk about what God wants to do through us, we need to begin with what God has already done for and in us, okay? So God's love comes to us in Christ. That's the whole first point. And now John's going to show us what happens when that love actually begins to take hold of a person's heart. As I move into the next point. Because the love that comes to us doesn't just stop with us. It doesn't just come to us and save us. It begins doing a work in us, okay? It begins doing a work in us, which takes us to our second point. And I want to hit pause, call a timeout. When I say it begins to do a work in us, I mean us, all of us, the church, the people of God, right? Because we just said the love of God comes to us in Christ. That was an individual thing. That was between you and Christ. He saved you, he redeemed you, but then he formed you into what? The church, right? We've talked about this a little bit before. But once you were bought by God, he puts you in the context of a local church. This is why church membership is so important. God works through his people, through the body, right? So as we go through this next point, I want you to understand when I say he works in us, I'm talking about us together, collectively. So we're going to go to verses 11 through 18. 11 through 18. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever has not been perfected, and has not been perfected in love." How many times can you say the word love in 1 hour? And remember, I got to do this twice this morning, so there's going to be a lot of love going on in the room. But John didn't stop with God's love coming to us. The love of God that comes to us is doing something in us. Look at verse 11. Let's start there. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." So there's the response. And I want you to notice again where he starts. Get the order right. Let's make sure we notice that. He doesn't say love one another so that God will love you. He says, because God has loved you, you ought to love one another. Again, the order matters. The Christian life is not an attempt to earn the love of God. It's a response to having received that love. You tired of hearing me say that yet? We'll be out of 1 John before you know it. Don't worry. John says, when you've really begun to understand the way that God has loved you in Christ, then that love begins to reshape the way you relate to other people. Goes back to chapter 3. So we've already spent a lot of time on that. Chapter 3, go back and listen to it. But John told us that by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And then he said, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So we've covered that. I'm not going to preach a sermon on it again. We already know that John means, when he tells us to love one another, that this isn't a sentimental topic. This is not a sentimental thing. Are there mushy-gushy feelings between you and the people God's called you to love? That's not at all the point. It's not simply saying nice things about people. It's Christ-shaped, sacrificial, tangible love. But now I want you to look at, with that in mind, I want you to look at what he says in verse 12. He says, no one has ever seen God. And that, again, my prayer is that as I teach on Sunday, I'm helping teach you guys how to read the Bible, but that in order to make you hit the brakes. John's been talking about love, 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 and then he stops and says, no one's ever seen God. And so it's just kind of a unique place to put that, and it should cause you to see an interruption in his thought there. Take a second. So John's talking about loving one another, and suddenly no one's ever seen God. So why say that there? Because John's teeing us up to show us what happens when we actually begin to love one another well. So he's kind of building you up, and then he hits pause, and he says, no one's ever seen God, and he's teeing you up for the next verse. Look at it. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, then God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Okay? So no one can see God with their physical eyes, right? Can anyone around us see God with their physical eyes? No, they cannot. Excuse me. But something of the character of the invisible God, man, I'm sorry, y'all. Something of the character of the invisible God becomes visible when his love takes hold of a people, it transforms them, and then they begin to love one another in a sacrificial way, right? In the way that the Bible calls us to. When that starts to happen, something tangible, something visible of the invisible God starts to shine through to the people around us. Is that making sense? So think about what he's saying. God loves us. He sends his Son for us. He saves us. He comes to dwell in us. And then the love that originated in him starts showing up in us in the way that we love one another. So something of the invisible God starts to become visible. That's what John means when he says his love is perfected in us. He says if his love abides in us and we start doing all the things I've been talking about, if that happens, then God's love is somehow perfected in the church, okay? And he doesn't mean that God's love is somehow defective and we make it better. He's simply saying that his love is being brought to its intended goal or its intended expression, right? This is the means that God has chosen to make his love visible in the world. He said it throughout the whole New Testament. He even said it in the Old Testament. God has chosen a people, and he's done a work in their heart so that they relate and interact and look different with one another so that when the world looks at them, they're like, what the heck is going on with these people? Like, what has happened to them? And then it becomes clear. Well, it's the God of Israel. It's the God of the New Testament church, right? That's what's happened to these people. And so for us, remember, God's love reaches us, and then it begins producing its intended fruit in us. So that's why the Christian community should look so strange to the world around us. And by strange, I don't mean for you guys to be Christian weirdos, okay? Let me just be honest with you guys. I'm fine if you want to have 20 kids. I'm fine if you want to get the big van. I'm fine if you want to look weird, like do all the stuff. That's fine. Go ahead. But I'm not telling you that's why we should look strange, okay? You don't got to be weird. You can be normal. It's okay. And it's not because Christians never disagree. It's not because we never annoy each other or because we have the same personalities. I'll let you in on a secret, and I'm sorry if this pains you, but some of you probably irritate other people in this room. Some people in this room probably don't like you very much, and that's okay. Everybody in here has got different personalities. So that's not my point. It's because, not even because, let me back up and say this too. It's not even because any of us would choose to be friends with one another outside of church life. That's not the unique part about it. If every one of us had the same personality and we all enjoyed hanging out with one another, then it would be quite natural that we'd love to come in here and congregate together. That's not the case. It means the opposite. The church brings people together who, apart from Christ, may have very little reason to belong to one another. Like, when you think about everyone in this room, like, how many of you would naturally hang out with the person beside you apart from the gospel? Not many of us, if we're being honest. There's no natural reason for that to take place. We have different ages, different backgrounds, different personalities, preferences, people who irritate one another, people who misunderstand each other, and people who occasionally even hurt one another. And yet, in spite of all of that, because we have been loved by the same Savior, because God's love has come to us first, we forgive, we bear with one another, we serve one another, we sacrifice for one another, we stay, we love, like on and on and on it goes. So when the world looks in on that, when that happens, John says something of the God that we or the world cannot see is being displayed to the people around us. God works in the people that his love has come to, and then it displays something to those who have yet to experience the gospel. And it looks strange. So guys, another one of them questions I want you to hang on to is, how different do we look than the world? Like, if we could bring sinners, lost people, and don't get me wrong, man, my heartbeat is to reach lost people. But if we can take the lost world around us, put them in our churches on Sunday mornings, and everything just be perfectly fine, there's a problem. If we look so much like the world that everyone can be comfortable sitting right here under this teaching, if they could be comfortable at your house, and don't misunderstand me, like, I want you to bring sinners into your home, I want them to feel comfortable, but what I'm telling you is, if they don't come into our lives and feel the rub, feel something different, think, why do they do this? Why do they live like this? Why am I so different? If they don't feel that, then it's probably because you look too much like the world. Okay, so we need to hang on to that question, all of us, even me. Me and Lauren ask ourselves this all the time. But then, okay, let's move on. John keeps going. I'll get hung up here. John keeps going. Go to verse 13. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. This is another one of those things that he has repeatedly said throughout 1 John, over and over and over. He's talking about assurance. He's talking about assurance. So he says, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit, which means you guys have assurance. The Spirit of God dwells in you, which means you don't have to worry. You don't have to wonder. You know that you've been redeemed. God's Spirit dwells in you. How do I know I really belong to God? How can I know that God abides in me? And John says the answer is he's given you his Spirit. So Christianity is not about God giving us a set of beliefs to affirm or behaviors to imitate. He's not giving you some list. God himself, by his Spirit, takes up residence in your heart. He literally comes, he literally dwells in you, and the person of the Holy Spirit does a work within you. So that means that the Christian life is not simple, try harder to love like Jesus. It's God's loved you in Christ, he's given you his Spirit, and now he's changing you from the inside out. That's why this point is titled, God Works in Us. The Spirit has come to you, and now as you come to the gospel, as you fall on your face and recognize your shortcomings and how incapable you are of redeeming yourself, the gospel begins to do a work in you through the Spirit, and it starts to shape your desires. So now you don't have to grit your teeth and white-knuckle your way through fighting your sin. You just start hating your sin. You actually start to love Christ. You actually start to look at the wickedness that was present in your life and be disgusted with it, so much so that you repent. You turn 180 degrees, and you go in the opposite direction. So you begin loving Jesus more than you love your sin. Right? The one grows greater than the other, and that work happens through the Spirit within you. So we're not talking about behavior modification, we're talking about transformation. But then John says in verse 14, he says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And I want you to notice that word again, sent. We're picking up on this in the next point. But the Father sent the Son, and John says, we saw him. So in every section or every week that I've preached, John finds a way to go all the way back to how he introduced this whole letter in chapter 1. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. Again, he's not giving you religious theory. These aren't my opinions. These aren't John's opinions. This isn't theoretical. These were eyewitness testimonies. John was there. He saw him. And now he says, we testify. We didn't just see him, but now we come to you and we testify to you. The Father has sent his Son into the world, and the apostles bear witness that this Jesus is the Savior of the world. And I want to clarify something there. John's not saying that everyone in the world is going to be saved. John's not saying that Jesus died for every single human being ever throughout the history of time. That's not his point. He's saying that Jesus isn't a tribal Savior. Jesus is not the Savior of Israel. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, some from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So don't get it mixed up. He's not talking about individuals. He's saying and reminding these people that he's writing to, Jesus is not only the Savior of Israel. Jesus is the Savior of some from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And then in verse 15, he goes on to say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And that should sound real familiar if you were in the room last week, because I taught an entire sermon on this. But the point is, John's not going to separate love from truth. John's not going to take us to a God that, let's just say the God who is love has revealed himself through a particular son, okay? So what I mean is, whenever John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, then God abides in him and he in God, he's talking about the Jesus of the Bible. So last week, I spent about an hour talking about how when he says confesses Jesus, he doesn't mean just says it with their mouth. He means someone whose life has been transformed by the gospel. Someone who has truly embraced the gospel in such a way that they've left their old life behind and they've started living to a new one, okay? So that's what he means here again. The Jesus we confess matters. You cannot reject the Son of God, the Son that God sent, and still claim to know the God who sent him. So John is bringing several things together with all that. Let me hit pause and wrap, like kind of bring it all together here. The Spirit God gives, the Son God sent, the truth we confess, and the love that God produces is all coming together right here. So all of it works together in authentic Christian faith. And I hope you've seen all of John's logic coming together here. God's love comes to us. It begins to do a work in us through the Spirit. And that's for those who genuinely confess Christ, those who have truly received and embraced the gospel. They've left the old life behind, and they've embraced the new one. And so he goes into verse 16 and says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. So simple language. Don't overthink that one. John says, hey, we know it and we believe it, right? He talks about abiding. He says, we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, rooted in it, all right? We've understood it to be true, and therefore we've staked our lives on it. Not, I know the Bible says somewhere that God loves me, or I've been told all my life that God loves me. We know it beyond the shadow of a doubt. We have truth. He's talking about a settled confidence in the love that God has demonstrated to us in Christ. This confidence comes from seeing the truth in Scripture, right? Do you know it? If I could come to you and persuade you one way or the other, if you come in here one week and you're like, man, I think he's right here. But then I spoke in the opposite direction next week, and you were like, man, that sounds good too, right? That's not it. Like, you need to know from the scriptures. You need to see the truth. And then you need to know the Jesus of the Bible and be sure of it, because John says next, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And that shows us just how deeply that it changes a person. So when we come to believe it, when we know it, when we're settled on it, then we abide in love, and love abides in us, okay? So go to verse 17. We're getting close to the end of the point here. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So again, that's an unexpected place for him to take us. We've been talking about the gospel. We've been talking about love. We've been talking about Christ coming to us. And then all of a sudden, he right turn detours on us and goes to the day of judgment. And he wants Christians thinking about the day we're going to stand before God, okay? So he means you to feel the weight of it, right? How many of you believe with your whole heart that one day you're going to stand before God and give an account of your life? Every hand in the room should be up unless you're taking notes. And so my point with that is to show you that there's no doubt in our mind that we're going to face that day. There's no doubt in our mind that the day is coming where you give an account. But I want you to think about the word that John uses, confidence. He says confidence, not terror, not uncertainty, but confidence. Why? Because the gospel has changed our relationship to sin. It's changed our relationship with one another, but it's also changed our relationship to judgment. The gospel's changed our relationship to judgment. Do you remember what we saw back in verse 10? I spent a whole little segment there talking about how Christ became the propitiation for our sins. There's nothing you can be more sure of. The Son of God has decisively dealt with your sin and reconciled you back to a God. And the Bible says there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ when you've truly bought into it. So the judgment our sin deserves has been dealt with. So the person who is abiding in Christ does not have to spend their life wondering, what if I get to the end of this thing and realize I didn't do enough? What if I get to the end of this thing and I was confused or I missed something? Nobody has to ask that question. John wants God's people to have assurance. And as God's love comes to maturity in all of us, the church, as the gospel that we confess begins to bear fruit in our life, like we've seen in this book so far, we find increasing evidence that we do really belong to God. You don't look perfect. It doesn't happen overnight, but we see increasing evidence that we're moving in the direction of becoming like Christ. And then he gets to verse 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. So John isn't saying that Christians don't experience fear. Don't mishear me. He's talking about fear that has to do with punishment. So he's talking about God's final condemnation. I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit. John says the gospel drives out fear. Why? Because the Christian knows my punishment has been borne by Christ through propitiation. The Son was sent, the sacrifice was made, and my sins were dealt with. Therefore, I don't obey God as someone desperately trying to keep him from condemning me. I don't love people hoping that maybe if I love enough people, he'll finally accept me. I love from a position of being loved. I love from a position of I have been loved, I have been redeemed, I have confidence for the day of judgment, and therefore I'm ready to move toward people because I know where I stand. Doesn't matter what they do to me. Doesn't matter what they give back to me. It doesn't matter what I gain from this. I've already gained everything I need, and therefore I'm free. I'm free from worrying about what others think or what I expect to get from this. Like, none of those things get in my way anymore. I'm secure. I'm good. Now I can move forward. So do you see what God's love has done as we wrap this point up? It hasn't just changed our destination, our eternal destination, right? The gospel doesn't just change whether or not you go to heaven or hell. It's changing you right now, not at judgment. The gospel should be transforming your heart. It changes how you see God, how you see one another, how you respond to people who are difficult to love. It changes how we think about the coming judgment, the reason why we obey. So his bid on confidence for the day of judgment, it gives us what we need to love one another well. When we're confident of our position in Christ, we're now freed up to love people the way we should. So the love of God has come to us in Christ, and now by his Spirit, that love is working in us. But here's the question you got to ask next. Is that where God intended for his love to stop? Is that where God intended for his love to stop? Does God's love come to us, change us, create this loving community, and then just chill right here till the end of time? Or could it be that what God is doing in us and among us is meant to become part of what he's doing through us, okay? So that's where we look next, verses 19 to 21. God's love works through us. God's love works through us. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we're going to talk a little bit more about the application of this section right now than the definition. But we've seen the movement. God's love came to us. The Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, God's love works in us. So by his Spirit, he's begun to change us. How we relate to him, people, all that good stuff. And now John brings the whole thing together in one of the simplest statements in the whole passage. Verse 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. There's the order again. I won't repeat it, but just remember, we love because he's already loved us. And then John immediately makes sure that we don't turn that into something sentimental, okay? So we, again, these are familiar passages, and so we hear them, and we're reminded of all the people that have told us these things, or how many people have said we love because he first loves us. But John doesn't want this to become just some sentimental statement that we toss around carelessly. Look at verse 20. It says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Pretty strong, right? So he goes from this sentimental comment, or at least what we think is a sentimental comment, to, hey, here's the deal. Like, you can say this all you want, but if you're not living this, you're a liar. And that's the truth. He doesn't leave any room for a Christianity that's just deeply emotional toward God, but consistently loveless in your life. So if we claim to have a love for God, and yet love is not characteristic of who we are, like a sacrificial, gospel-like love, John says you're a liar. And I would never indict you with that. I just sit with it. Think about it. Somebody can sing about loving God, talk about loving God, tell people how much they love God. But John says, show me what that love is doing to your relationships. Show me what that love is doing to your relationships. Because he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love a God whom he has not seen. Like, if you can't even love the person, the people that God's put into your life providentially, right here this morning, to love you, to serve you, to care for you. If you can't love them, how could you ever love a distant, far-off God that you can't even see? And then in verse 21, he says, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So remember, we've already spent an entire sermon unpacking what it looks like. So I don't want to repeat chapter 3, but I want us to pull back the bigger picture. I want us to pull back the curtain because something's happening in the passage here that I don't want you to miss. Go back with me for just a minute to verse 12, if you will. Go back to verse 12. No one has ever seen God, so God is invisible. People around us can't look at him, but John continues and says, if we love one another, then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I described that and explained it a little bit earlier, but something of the character they can't see becomes visible whenever we're transformed by it. And I think that's the massive implication for us here today and how we think about our mission in the world as a church. Right? And let me be abundantly clear. The ultimate mission of the church is that some from every tongue, tribe, and nation would be around the throne one day. And that means missionaries have to be sent, churches have to be planted, and people who've never heard a shred of the gospel have to hear it. That's the ultimate mission. But in order for us to get there, there's a mission right here around us to bring people into this church, to raise them up to maturity so that they can find their role in God's global plan and we can send them out. So with that being said, we've talked about our mission recently in Summer Nights, if any of you were there. And one of the things I've tried to help us understand so far is that mission isn't just another ministry in the church. It's not a separate leg of ministry in the church. It's not we have children's ministry, then we have Connect Group ministry, then we have worship ministry, and then over there, way over there somewhere, we got missions, which is just like another part of the church, right, for the special forces folks. Mission flows out of what God is already doing in his people. If the church is healthy, then mission is going to happen. There's no question about it. It's the entire reason the church was established, the mission of God. But again, it's not a distant, far-off category. If we're healthy in here, if we're loving one another well, right, we're challenging one another, we're correcting and rebuking one another, we're loving one another sacrificially, when those things start to take place, mission will be the overflow of all of that. Jesus himself connected the way his people love one another to their witness before the world. In John 13, 34 through 35. So for you note takers, John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. There's the same pattern. I have loved you, now you love one another. But then Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Did you notice that John doesn't say the world's going to know that we're his disciples because we tell them we're Christian? He didn't say they'll know that you're his disciples because there's a big sign out front that says Connection Church, Reidsville. That's not how the world's going to know that you're his disciples. How are they going to know that you're his disciples? Our love for one another. He says that there ought to be something about the way Christians love one another that makes the reality of Christ visible. There should be something about the way we think and act and behave and interact with one another. There should be something about that that makes the people outside of this building believe what we say when we share the gospel. It should make them believe that that Jesus is real and he really does change people. And it doesn't mean that love replaces proclamation, right? The world still needs to hear the gospel. They still need to hear that they're sinners and they stand in judgment. And we hate that. And we know the Savior. We want to share him with them. We still have to say those things. But the gospel we proclaim with our mouths ought to be visible in the kind of people that the gospel creates in the church. So the gospel you share out there ought to be believable and realistic because of how the gospel transforms the people in here. Our life together should make the gospel believable, not because we're perfect, but because grace is visibly doing something among us. I hope that's clear. I don't mean to be redundant, but I hope that's clear. So think about what that can look like. A world that cuts people off sees Christians genuinely forgiving one another, people who don't look like each other. A world that increasingly is divided into tribes sees people who have almost nothing in common and yet still embrace one another as brothers and sisters. You share your homes with people. We invite folks into Connect Group. We spend time together. We actually like hanging out together, right? A world that abandons people when relationships become inconvenient sees Christians bearing one another's burdens, walking through suffering, and staying the course when a relationship gets messy. That does something to people, not perfectly, but continuously. So when that happens, the church becomes a living demonstration that the gospel actually changes people's lives. And this is what I want us to think carefully, or where I want us to think carefully about the mission. We often think about the fact that mission begins when we leave the church and go do something for the world. But I'd almost like to reframe it and ask, what if mission begins much earlier than that? What if it begins when a group of sinners experience the love of God in Christ and then begin loving one another in ways that the world can't explain? What if that's truly where mission actually begins, if it starts there? God makes his love known to us in Christ, works that love in us by his Spirit, displays that love among us in the church, and then shows something of himself through the world, okay? So I'm going to kind of wind it down there. No, I'm not. I'm actually going to keep going. Sorry. I'm going to keep going. Hang with me. Doesn't stop there. The same gospel that creates a loving community also sends that community outward, okay? So I want you to remember what John's emphasized twice in this passage. Verse 9, he says, God sent his only Son into the world. Verse 14, the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So the love of God moves towards us. And this is the last thing I wanted to share with you guys. I want you to listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in John 20, 21. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. So again, in the first part of our text this morning, he's talked a lot about how God has sent his Son, right? He was in the heavenly places, had no reason to come and dwell with a bunch of pagans down here, right? No reason to want to spend time with us, and yet left his heavenly home, embraced a group of people that weren't moving towards him. And then in John 20, 21, shortly before he goes back to be in the heavenly places, he tells his disciples, the way that the Father has sent me, I'm sending you, okay? And we can't obviously redeem people the way that Christ can, but we can bear witness to it. We can bear witness to it. So mission isn't something that we manufacture. It starts with God. The Father sent the Son. The Son saved us. His Spirit dwells in you. And then the Son says, now I'm sending you. It's your turn. You're going to be my witnesses in the world. So do you see how different that is from thinking about missions as just another leg of the church, just another part of our church? Do you see, hopefully, through just those few verses that this is the entire plan that God had for the church? This has been his intention from the beginning. This is why the church was born. Everywhere God places you, we go as a people who have been loved by God and sent by Christ. That means mission happens when you go home, when you go to work tomorrow, when you're at the ball field. This is the game changer for our church, by the way. If you want to know what's going to transform our church, you want to know what's going to going to really help this church grow, it's going to be when everyone in this room realizes that you need to invite people to your house. You need to do life with people. When you go to the ball field, it needs to be an opportunity for you to carry this gospel that Christ has sent you with. It's not an event. Guys, there's no event I can host or organize as a church up here that's going to just boom, like the gospel goes all over Tattnall. It ain't going to happen. But whenever each of you who are loving one another and doing life together, connect groups, plug there, but whenever each of you are doing that and then you're bringing people into those things, that's what's going to boom and explode the gospel all over Tattnall. Is when people actually get a glimpse inside of the life of a genuine Christian. They get to see their home. They get to see how they love their kids, how they yell at their kids, how they love their spouse, how they fight with their spouse. They get to see into the window of those things. You're doing life. You're already doing life. Just bring somebody into it. That's going to be the game changer. That's going to be the game changer right there. So, think about what God could display through a congregation that really understood that. What if we didn't just grow in our knowledge of Christ? What if our knowledge of Christ produced a deeper love in us for one another? And what if that loving community didn't turn inward and become content just enjoying the gospel here with one another? What if the love we received started pushing us outward toward people who hadn't experienced that kind of love yet? Ponder it. I want you to think about it. That's the movement. God works in us, God works among us, and then God works through us. So to conclude us for today, I want to bring it all together. He started out with a simple command. Beloved, let us love one another. But by the time we followed him through this passage, we realized there's an entire story behind that command. God's love comes to us. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember that. God's love works in us. He gave us his spirit, changes the way we relate to him and one another. And then God's love works through us. So the invisible God displays something of himself through the people he's changed. And the Savior, who was sent into the world, now looks at his people and says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So if you're in here this morning and you know Christ, you've come to faith in him, then my question to you is, how are you doing in this? How are you doing with two things? First and foremost, resting in the gospel. All right, so that's part A, and that's probably the main one. How are you doing at resting in the fact that God's love has come to you first? You were unlovable, you moved away from him, and yet he still came to you and extended grace and mercy to you. And now he invites you into something different. He invites you to be a part of this church, to press in, to join a connect group, to go to Heart and Soul, to do life together. He invites you into that. So how are you doing? And then for the rest of you in here, man, if you don't know Christ, like if you're hearing this message this morning and you don't understand these things that I'm talking about, then I invite you to ask. I invite you to talk to someone. We'd love to help you understand these things. And so before I pray us out right now, I want to, as I pray, connect group leaders, you're welcome to step on out and get ready for the meet and greet. But guys, if you don't mind, bow your heads, close your eyes, do the whole thing. But if there is anyone in here this morning who doesn't understand the gospel, doesn't understand this love that God has extended to us, I would love for you to raise your hand if you don't mind. We'd love to pray with you, help talk you through some of these things. All right, and for the rest of us that are in the room this morning, man, I encourage you, get to know the people in your church. Get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the love that God has extended to you is supposed to be expressed among all of us. And that's supposed to display something to the world around us. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for 1 John. Thank you for all that you are doing and have done in our life. And I pray, Lord, that as we go out into the world this week, we'd be reminded of how your love has first come to us and, God, how you desire for it to work in us and then through us as we're sent by Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The rock on which I stand and everything around